So I can remember reading an interview in a newspaper in the UK a number of years ago that was apparently with the longest married couple in the UK. And they'd been married for 81 years. And you can see a picture of them there. Married for 81 years. The husband, when the interview was done, was 101 years old, and his wife was 100 years old. And I have to admit, if that picture is when they were allegedly 101 and 100, they look pretty good. So I'm not sure whether that picture is recent or not, or whether just being married for 81 years constantly makes you feel young and youthful, right? Maybe the opposite, hey? I don't know. They were asked, anyway, what marriage advice they would give. And what they said was that the secret to a long and a happy marriage was to have an argument with your spouse every day. Which some of us may be thinking we're going to have some very long and some very happy marriages. Now, I'm not sure whether that is good marriage advice or not. I think it's probably not. But what I know for sure is that all of us need advice and input on this whole area of marriage. We need to know what God has to say in his word about marriage. And that's important actually for us, whether we are married or not. Even if we aren't married, of course we may be married one day, and even if we never actually get married, we'll still probably have lots of people who we know who are married and whose perspectives and outlook we need to understand. So we need to know what God has to say in his word about marriage. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we get some marriage advice from the Apostle Paul. Now, the exact circumstances in Corinth, as you'll remember if you were here last week, was that there was great sexual immorality and great sexual licentiousness in the society around. And as a result, some of the Christians in ancient Corinth were leading compromised lives, and they were just yielding to and giving in to the sexual immorality in the culture around them. And they were compromising their views and their faith as a result. However, what we see this morning is that there are other Christians as well in the church who actually had the exact opposite problem. They had the opposite problem. They were withdrawing as far away from the world in this whole area of marriage and sex as they possibly could. They were saying that sex was wrong, it was something that was maybe unclean, and therefore Christians would do well to withdraw completely away from it. We can see that attitude actually in verse 1 of the reading that we have. So Paul starts off by saying, "Now for the matters you wrote about," so they'd obviously written asking for his advice and input. He spent the first part of the book of 1 Corinthians speaking about things that were on his own mind. And so now he says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And then I think he actually probably quotes what the Corinthians' view was that they had expressed in their letter back towards them. So the Corinthians' wrong view was, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, which is why that's in quotation marks in the versions that we have. And so it seems that some, therefore, in the Corinthian church were saying that sex was unspiritual and that this was leading to confusion among the Christians as a result. What were they to do if they were Christians? Was it okay to get married? If you weren't married, was it okay to have sex within marriage? Was it right to stay married if you were married? What if they were married to someone who wasn't a Christian, for instance? And so they would have had lots and lots of these questions about all these things. And so Paul writes his answers here for them and also, of course, for us. And we, of course, find these things helpful and enlightening for ourselves as well as we seek to be obedient to God's word. And hopefully what we will see this morning is that we are to love and serve God wherever we are in life, whether we are married or unmarried. We are to love and serve God wherever we are in life, whether we are married or unmarried. However, before we get on to that, we need to clear up a question that people commonly have with this passage. And so we see what I've put there on your sheets, Paul's authority. So one question that people very commonly have about this particular passage of Scripture is this God's word for us? So is this God's word for us? And some of you will have probably immediately noticed some of what Paul says as we've gone through the passage. So for instance, at the start of verse 10, Paul says, to the married, I give this command, and then he adds this sort of qualifier, not I, but the Lord. And then a few verses later on, in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And so you can probably see what the problem is. Is this a word from the Lord for us or not? Or is this only the Apostle Paul speaking? Well, of course, I think the answer is no. So when we come to verse 10, there Paul is saying that he has a word from Christ, which Christ spoke during his earthly ministry on this matter. When we come later on to verse 12 there, I think Paul's saying that he hasn't got any earthly word from Christ spoken during his ministry, and so he gives his own authoritative word as an apostle instead. And so we need to be clear as we start that all of this is God's word for us. All of this is God's word for us. It's not like some of it is God's word and some of it is not. All of it is God's word for us. We can even see this implied elsewhere, where God's word itself underlines that what Paul wrote down was God's authoritative word for us. So for instance, and we've looked at this passage previously, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 and 16, Peter writes, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. So that basically shows that Paul's writings were viewed as being on a par with the other scriptures to their own destruction. And so we may well find hard some of what Paul wrote. We may well find some of what Paul wrote right here hard to understand. And of course, we need to read this in context and in the context of the whole of God's word. But yet, this is God's word for us. It was radical and highly countercultural when Paul wrote it in his original context in Corinth. And it is still, of course, radical and highly countercultural for each of us as well, as hopefully we will see. So then, having established and seen Paul's authority, let's move on and look at the advice which he actually gives in these verses. And here we see Paul's advice for various groups within the church in Corinth. We're going to look at four of these groups, and we're going to spend slightly longer on number one than on the rest. So then, number one, we see Paul's advice for Christians who are married. Paul's advice for Christians who are married. Now, we've already seen that Paul has been speaking to counteract some of the Corinthians' wrong views of sex and marriage. So some in the church were being negative about sex and saying that it was best avoided by Christians, even in the context of marriage. But we can clearly see that Paul wants nothing to do with that view. We can see his response in verse 2 to verse 4. So Paul says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And so Paul says that Christian couples are to keep on having sex within marriage. Sex is something good. It was something invented by God, and therefore it is something to be cherished and celebrated and practiced within the context of marriage. And Paul says that this is for our own good. He says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he's basically saying there's a lot of temptation, there's a lot of immorality out there in the world, and therefore one way you can combat that if you are a Christian is by having sex regularly within marriage. Then notice that he also says that a husband's body belongs to his wife and a wife's body to her husband. There's mutuality and equality here. This takes us right back, of course, to the original marriage covenant, where we read that the two were to become one flesh. Paul is saying that husbands and wives belong to one another. Both have needs and both are to be focused on giving pleasure to the other. The goal is not that each one would just look out for their own needs, but rather that they would seek to please the other in this whole area. If we are married, then we have surrendered our rights. We are now one flesh. We are united. Therefore, we have no right to neglect our spouses in this area. As Paul summarizes there in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And so, Paul is saying that Christian couples should keep on having sex within marriage. That's not something that is unclean or unspiritual, but that's actually something that is good and healthy and holy and right. Now, you may know, of course, that at various stages in church history, Christians have been unnecessarily negative about sex. But we need to say that there's not any of that here from the Apostle Paul. The Bible is never grudging about sex in marriage. It is a good gift from God that is to be regularly practiced and celebrated. This is what one author commented. He says, Christians tend to focus on the epidemic of sexual activity outside marriage, but I suspect that we ought to devote at least equal attention to the epidemic of sexual inactivity within marriages. And so Paul says that we are to maintain this area of our marriage relationships and grow in our love for one another. There's a one exception that he allows in verse 5 that you probably noticed. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so he says, you know, if you're a Christian couple, you may choose not to have sex for a while, but this is only to be by mutual agreement. It is only to be for a limited season, and it is only to be for a specific purpose, that you may be devoted to prayer. Then after that, the implication is that normal sexual relationships should resume. So I think one interesting application on one side of this for us is that Paul clearly expects that Christian couples will pray together. I wonder if you noticed that. Paul seems to say here that a prayer with your marriage partner is something that is very important. Yes, sex is important, but yet prayer is so important that it's even worth stopping having sex for a little while for, in order to spend more time praying together. Now, I realise that that thought may feel like a million miles away from where some of us are at. But yet, surely there is a point here that is worth considering, particularly for those of us who are in Christian marriages. For those of us who are men, how often are we praying with our wives? Have we ever prayed with our wives, other than maybe occasionally? How often are we praying with our wives? This is what one commentary has to say on this verse, which I think is quite illuminating. Any honest survey of the prayer life of Christian couples would establish two common factors. One, that couples often find praying together the most difficult part of their whole relationship. Two, that it is the husband particularly who encounters the greater problems in getting down to prayer with his wife. And so surely there's something here for those of us who are Christian men, and especially those of us who are Christian husbands of Christian wives. Paul says that we need to be praying with our wives. That's not just an optional extra for those who are really keen, but that's something that Paul's saying is actually part of a healthy marriage relationship. We would all say that that sex and physical intimacy is important in marriage, but yet Paul says that prayer is important in marriage as well. And so let's make sure that neither pride nor a misplaced sense of self-reliance maybe, or overwork or inertia is actually robbing us of this. We need to be praying with our wives. And then, of course, the other application here for us is to be maintaining healthy sexual relationships within our marriages. There can be all sorts of things that get in the way of that, maybe especially here in Hong Kong: exhaustion, stress, overwork, young kids, illness, physical problems, anxiety, maybe especially even harboring hurt or resentment against your spouse. And so Paul says that this is something that we need to work at and actually reserve time and energy and effort for. I'm not sure how many of you realize this, but apparently Hong Kong has one of the lowest rates of sex within marriage in the world. Hong Kong has one of the lowest rates of sex within marriage in the world. And so, you know what? If we're Christians, why do we strive to be really countercultural in this whole area and really go against the flow of the culture around us? Paul says, if we are married, we're to keep on having sex. But then we also need to move on. And in verse 7 to 9, we see his advice for those Christians who are unmarried or who are widows. So Paul is probably speaking here about those whose spouses have passed away, although the principle, of course, applies more widely. And his advice to them is that they are to remain unmarried like he is. So in verse 7, he says, each has his own gift from God. And then in verse 8, he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. And so we see, to some extent, Paul also affirming singleness. At this point in his life, Paul was obviously single. And as we'll see next week, Paul sees certain advantages in that. In his case, it just gave him much more flexibility to preach the gospel and to tour around the Mediterranean world without the responsibility of a wife or kids that he needed to take care of. And so Paul affirms singleness. Yet, he also says that if people want to get married, then that is always an option. So the next verse, verse 9, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, Paul is obviously not saying that this is the only reason out there to get married. So please don't misunderstand what he's saying on that point. But what he is saying is that if someone is not married and they may be struggling in this area, then getting married is certainly not wrong if they have that option. As we'll see later on, loving and being faithful to God where we are is much more important, actually, than whether we are married or single. So if you really want to get married, Paul says, that's absolutely fine. Go ahead. Anyway, we will flesh out all of these things if you come back next week. But for now, we need to notice that Paul affirms the value of singleness, but yet people are free to get married if they want and if they have that option. The one qualification that he gives in verse 39 at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that the person who they marry must be in the Lord. So he's saying that Christians are only to marry other Christians. Now, one comedian in the UK once made the comment that marriage was like a medieval castle under siege. He said that there was one group of people who were on the outside attempting to get in, and one group of people on the inside who were attempting to get out. And it seems to me that that was obviously the case back here in Corinth as well, because next we come to verses 10 and 11, and Paul's advice for Christians who are thinking about divorcing their spouses. And here we can sum up Paul's advice really easily in one word, which is don't do it. Some in Corinth, as we've seen, were probably saying that sex was wrong, marriage was less spiritual than being not married, and therefore Christians ought to actually become really spiritual and seek to get out of their marriages altogether. They could be really spiritual, maybe, and renounce the whole idea of marriage. But yet Paul says no, Christians are not to divorce their spouses. And he mentions that this is one area where Paul has a word from the earthly ministry of Christ as recorded for us in the Gospels. So one example of Christ's teaching about this in the Gospels would be Mark. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." And so Jesus is being pretty clear. The basic Christian position, the fundamental starting point for Christians, needs to be that a wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Yet, once again, we see that Paul lives in the real world. He knows that marriages will end, and so in verse 11 he says, "But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." And so again, Paul's basic position, the fundamental starting point for Christians, is that where someone is divorced, as far as possible, if they can, they are to remain unmarried and try and reconcile with their spouse. Both Paul and Christ are agreed that marriage is to be for life. The basic Christian position is divorce is not an option. Now, of course, this is an extremely complex issue, as I'm sure you'll be aware, and they are exceptions to this, even in Scripture itself. We're not for a moment, for instance, saying that a wife should remain with an abusive husband. But the basic Christian stance, the fundamental starting point for Christians need to be, is that Christians ought not to divorce, and where that happens, their goal ought to be reconciliation, rather than immediately looking for someone new. We need to remember that divorce in the ancient world was actually incredibly easy. I think under Roman law, all you needed was an oral statement and a couple of witnesses. And so actually what Paul and Christ spoke here was really very radical indeed in their culture. If you're a Christian, marriage is for life. We shouldn't even flirt with the mental possibility of divorce in our heads. Rather, we're to invest time and effort in our marriages where we are. Then, lastly, we also see Paul's advice for Christians who are married to those who aren't Christians. And here Paul has in mind probably someone who has become a Christian while they are married, and so now they find themselves in the position of being married to someone who is not a Christian. And again, in terms of its historical context, there were probably some in Corinth who were saying to them that they ought to try and leave those marriages and that they were to try and get out of them. But again, Paul says no. And look with me, verse 12 and 13 to the rest. "I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So Paul says, if your spouse is not a Christian, you are not to divorce them. And the reason is because hopefully you'll have a positive influence on them, and they might even come to know Christ. As he says later on at the end of verse 16, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" The one exception, he says, is where the unbeliever walks out or leaves. Paul says, there's no point in arguing the matter into the ground. Rather, you are called to live in peace. Therefore, you ought to just accept the divorce. You ought to draw a line under it and move on. In this case, you are not bound. You are free to remarry. Now, there's, of course, much more that we could say about all of these issues that I've talked about. I'm aware that I haven't always been able to give them the ins and outs of pastoral nuance that I would like. And, of course, for many of us here, this will be an extremely personal issue for us, where our lives have probably been impacted by some, or if not all, of these issues that we've spoken about. But I do hope that this has at least introduced you to some of the principles of Scripture that are applicable for us when we're seeking to work through the complexities of these kinds of matters. Life, of course, is messy. Often there are no neat categories for us, yet we know that God is with us. We know that there is grace for us to help us in our weakness. We know that there is forgiveness for our failures. And we know that God gives us his wisdom through his Holy Spirit and his word when we ask him. In terms of application for us gathered here, I think there's a strong encouragement for those of us who are married to invest time and effort into our marriages. I often use the picture of a garden. If you do a little bit of weeding regularly, if you keep communication open, you make little improvements and little pieces of effort here and there when you can, then everything will be fine. But if you just neglect your garden and you never do any work on it, it all gets overgrown and out of control, and it's much harder to fix. So I guess the question for those of us who are married is, are we spending enough time in the garden? You know, are we investing enough time and effort in looking after and caring for our marriages? How many of us, maybe even in this coming week, need to actually do a little bit of weeding? I've shared the story previously here about a couple I know in the USA, and they go and see someone about their marriage every year. The reason for that is not because their marriage has got problems. Rather, the reason is because they want to make sure that their marriage won't have problems further on down the road in the future. And that strikes me as something incredibly wise and a really good piece of advice for us to invest regularly and in maintaining our marriages now. And if we do that, we can be assured of long and deep and lasting relationships which are glorifying to God. It's the case, of course, that marriage is increasingly not valued in our culture. Fewer and fewer people are getting married than ever before. The world around us says, well, if things aren't working out, then of course you should just get out and move on. Yet notice that Christ and Paul says that marriage is something that is really weighty. It's really important. It's rooted in God's plans for creation. Therefore, if we are Christians, we're to stick at our marriages and we're to invest in them for God's glory. If we do that, we can be sure that he will reward us over the long haul. So if you're here and you're married, God calls you to be faithful in this area of marriage. But then why is Paul saying all this? We've seen his advice, but yet what is actually undergirding this? And so we also move on finally to see what I've called Paul's principle. And Paul's basic principle that he's been applying throughout, it's found in verse 17 to verse 24, and it's that really, to summarise, that we ought not to be too obsessed with our circumstances in life, but rather our priority ought to be to love and serve God and be faithful to him where we are. So if you look at that paragraph, you can see it three times. So Paul mentions this three times. First of all, at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 17, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Paul basically repeats the same thing again in verse 20. And then finally, at the end of the paragraph in verse 24, Paul says, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation that God has called him to. And we live in a world where people are very obsessed with their outward circumstances. What role they have at work, what their career prospects are, how much money they earn, their marital status, the image that they project, maybe the clothes which they wear. But Paul says that actually none of those things are of ultimate importance. Rather, the important thing is to have a relationship with God and to be serving him faithfully where you are, whatever those circumstances may be. And Paul goes on in these verses to give an example of what were probably the two biggest issues in the ancient world. So the two issues that really mattered in ancient Corinth, which is also true throughout the ancient world, were whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised, and whether you're a slave or whether you were free. And so Paul says it's not really important whether you are circumcised or not. That may count to the world, but what really counts is whether or not you are obedient to God. Equally, he says it's not ultimately important to God whether you are a slave or whether you are free. But of course, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, then by all means go ahead and do that. Rather, what matters is your status with God, the fact that you are free in Christ and a slave of God. By implication, therefore, Paul is saying exactly the same thing with regards to marriage. Actually, whether you are married or divorced or single, or you happen to find yourself married to someone who isn't a Christian, none of those things is actually really important in terms of your relationship with God. He would say, don't be obsessed with your outward circumstances. What counts is that you love and serve God, and you seek to honor God where you are, where he's placed you in the relationships he has at the moment. The most important thing is that someone is called by God. The important thing is we've come to know him, that we've been redeemed through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and that we are now living out our new life in him. Sometimes, of course, it's not wrong to alter our outward circumstances. But in terms of eternal realities, it's not really ultimately important whether I'm married or unmarried, divorced or single. What really counts is who I am in Christ and whether I love and serve him, whether I'm being faithful to him, where he's placed me right now. One way of expressing this would be to say that we're to bloom where we are planted. Bloom where we are planted. Very often we spend our lives wishing that we were somewhere else. We think, if only I was married, or if only I wasn't married, or if only the person I was married to was a little bit more like this, or if only I had a few more qualifications, or if only I had a larger flat, or if only I hadn't got that elderly relative to care for. And all the time we are thinking that our life with God would somehow be more easier if only our circumstances weren't what they are. Yet God would want to say to each of us, bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted is a very important pastoral principle. Ultimately, your external circumstances, you know, okay, they're important, but they aren't ultimately important. What really counts is to live for God where you are, where he has placed you now, where you are right now. And so let this really be an exhortation and an encouragement to some of you here. What circumstances are you in at the moment? Are you obsessed with attempting to alter them constantly? Or is your focus on being faithful to God where he has placed you right now? Paul says that that ought to be our focus if we are Christians. Bloom where you are planted. And then as we close, we need to remember that any talk of marriage points us towards the one marriage that really counts and the one marriage that we know will never end. That, of course, is the great union between Christ and his people, which all other earthly marriages point towards. And that, of course, is a marriage that all of us can participate in. Christ is the bridegroom who loves us and has laid down his life for us. We are his people, whom he has called to know him and live for him. As the bridegroom, Christ is willing to receive us as his bride. And so the question comes for each of us. What will we do? Will we receive him? Will we receive Christ to be our bridegroom? Will we answer his loving call on our lives? Will we be one of his people? As soon as we say yes to any of those questions, we enter a wonderful new relationship. A relationship where we know that he is with us and he will be with us forever. We know that he will be with us whether we are single or married or divorced. And we know that he loves us, that he'll strengthen us and help us through his Holy Spirit to live for him no matter what our outward circumstances are this morning. And we know that our marriage to him will never, ever end. Let's pray together.